Okay, good evening. For those of you who don't know me, I'm John. If you were here Sunday, we were talking about the church. And whenever we prepared to teach this class this fourth quarter, the plan was to teach the church the full fourth quarter. And what we decided to do instead was to kind of split it into two classes that work with each other. So what we're going to do is on Sundays we're studying the church and church history, and on Wednesdays we're looking at 1 Corinthians kind of as a church case study, if I can say it that way. But before we get started this evening, we'll go ahead and say a prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for letting us all come together to study your word, and we pray that all the classes that happen tonight would glorify you, that we would each grow in wisdom and understanding of your word, and help us to see what you would have the people of Corinth do through the instruction of your servant Paul. We pray you'd be with those who are sick among us and those who are hurting, and we pray you'd be with the church here at West End and all across the world. We ask that you'd help us to do our best to be a part of that church and to grow and help each other be more like your son. We love you and we thank you for Jesus and his sacrifice and his resurrection, and it's through him we pray. Amen. Did everybody get a handout? We got like three left. Your handout? Handout? Well, never mind. We got one left. There you go. And my wife can, yeah. If you want, I got one more up here I can give away, so we'll give it a minute or two and see. Yeah, that'd be great. Okay, so she's going to make some copies. Thank you, Samantha. Okay, so what we're doing with this class is, I guess I can show you. Here's the schedule for this class. You can see we're basically just going straight through the book of 1 Corinthians. So this class, we're going to do some intro about the church at Corinth, and we're going to try and get through the first chapter in this class. So as I talked about, the main reason that we chose to study this book this way is kind of as a companion study to the church that we're studying on Sundays. So as we go throughout this study tonight and through the studies to come, I'd ask you to think, okay, what can I learn about the New Testament church in Corinth, and how can that apply to us right now? Okay? So, we're going to look at some historical background for the church in Corinth, but first really what I want to do is start with some details about the letter itself. So, of course, it was written by Paul the Apostle. We know that much. The letter was written somewhere around 56 AD. The timing, it would have been during his second missionary journey. It's believed that he was in Ephesus when he wrote it, and because we have some supporting things that says that Apollos was in Corinth the time this was written. So believed to be around that time. And one interesting thing is Paul seems to have been writing to them already or in some form of correspondence, because in 1 Corinthians 5:19, it says, I guess I don't have it. Whoops. Well, in 1 Corinthians 5:19, if you want to turn there really quick. Sorry about that. It's kind of a short thing, but it's very insightful because it tells us that he's already been writing to this church. So 1 Corinthians 5:19, that's not right. 5:9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. So he's talking about a previous letter here. So it's believed that that letter was lost, and what we call 1 Corinthians now is actually 2 Corinthians, if I can say it that way, or at least 2 Corinthians. Just something interesting. So we'll look at this here in just a minute, but this is really broken up to a couple different parts. But the main reason that this letter is written is that Paul has received some kind of a report from these people, and in that report he's also gotten some form of questions from them. So he's basically answering the reports and then working on answering the questions as well. And we'll see that in a second. As far as where the city itself is, you can see this is Greece up here. And sorry, lost my notes. We got a couple over here, maybe. One over here. Thank you, Samantha. So this is Greece over here. I've got two maps. This first map is Paul's missionary journeys. And my point here is that he would have been in Ephesus when this happened. And so you can see Greece, or Corinth, sorry, is way up here. And this is Greece. Corinth's way up here. So if you look at Corinth itself, this is a closer map. You could see it right there. I'm going to use my little pencil thing to show you. Hopefully this works as I intend. Yeah, it's right here where this red dot is. You can see there's three cities lined up right next to each other. You have this one that starts with an L, Lycaeum. Then you have Cintre right here on the bottom. And you can see, I don't think I can zoom in, but you can see that there's a gulf and then another gulf on the other side, and there's a stretch of land that's called an isthmus, something like that. But it's interesting because what would happen here is you'd have ships that came in through the Gulf of Corinth, harbored in Lycaeum, unloaded all their cargo, and hauled it by land 4 miles to Cintre, and then they would send it off on the next ship to wherever it was going to go. So this was really a port city, and they'd stay in Corinth. You'd have people coming through Corinth all the time, a big center for trade and all different kinds of things. Really a connecting point between the cultures of the East and the cultures of the West. You can see that they would consistently just come in and you'd have mixes of all different kinds of things. As far as the Corinth, the culture and the city, it was the host to the Isthmian Games, which were second only to the Olympic Games, which we still do today. They were held every 2 years in the spring. So it's possible and very probable that Paul was actually in Corinth when he stayed there for 18 months when he started the church there. The city itself was conquered by the Romans. It was a Greek city originally, was conquered by the Romans in 146 BC, and was actually rebuilt by the Romans in 44 BC as a Roman colony, and that's where Paul would have been when this all happened. Was basically a Greek city that had been conquered by the Romans and rebuilt by the Romans, and it was still in Greece, if I can say it like that. Aside from the Isthmian Games that I mentioned, you also had a lot of entertainment that thrived there, like music and art and things like that. So it was just a very wealthy city. You had all kinds of cultures there. There was this idea. I'll speak about this in a second. But as a modern day comparison, some of the things I said was if you consider maybe a close comparison is Hong Kong. Hong Kong is right. It's a port city right on the edge of China. And you have Chinese cultures mixing with all of the Western cultures that come in there all the time. So all the people in that part of the globe will send all their stuff to Hong Kong. And the same way we ship stuff over there. So it's just a big port city where you have all kinds of stuff meshing. So in this city, one thing that was interesting is it's a city of great wealth. So you have this idea of reciprocity that went about, and that was like if you were someone who was wealthy and you gave an inordinate amount of money for something, you expected something in return even though it was a gift, if I can say it that way. So they would, for instance, the rich would host festivals and the city would basically be indebted to that person because they'd hosted a festival or whatever. So it's very similar to how politics today work, but they kind of mixed it in with their wealth, and I think we still see some of that same thing today. But that's just something to keep in mind as we go throughout this. I think we see aspects of this later in the book of 1 Corinthians, but just something to keep in mind. Another interesting thing I've got up here, this thing on the top right, Corinth actually has its own a pillar type, I guess you could say. You had Greek pillars, you had Roman pillars, and then you had the ones that were in Corinth. They had their own ornate designs, and that's some of those up there. Just really interesting because it's really a mixing of cultures from all over the place, because you had Greek people, you had Roman people, you had all kinds of stuff. There was a bunch of different, this is like a mock-up of the city. It's decimated now, so they only know where the ruins were but they have an idea of what it would have looked like. But there was, because it was a port city, they had all kinds of temples to the Egyptian gods, temples to, we know, Artemis or Apollos. You have all kinds of temples, as well as a Jewish place. The word? Synagogue. Yeah. The synagogue. Sorry. So you had all kinds of stuff in this city, just different religions and such. So looking at the actual book itself, if you would turn to Acts 18, we're going to just read this section where Paul establishes this church. In Acts 18, starting in verse 1, it says, "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks." Do you think a tent maker would make a lot of money in Corinth? Probably so, right? If there's anywhere to be a tent maker, it's in Corinth, because you have people who don't live there coming through all the time. So anyway, verse 5. "When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed him and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.' And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people.' And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God to them." Okay, so that's really the setup for that. And then we see some things happen after this. We just don't have the time to read. But we do see a reference, I will point to this, in verse 12, of an official named Gallio. Gallio, we know from some records that were in Corinth, reigned from 51 to 52 AD. So that really gives us a pretty good timestamp of when he was there, because this guy only reigned for like 2 years. So we know, and Paul was in Corinth for 18 months, so we know almost exactly when he was there. So when we talk about it being written in 56 AD, it would have been a few years after he'd left that he started to hear things and then writes to them. We talked about that, and that's where I had that reference. Sorry, I put it in there twice. I knew I had the scripture. It was the prime location for the gospel to be spread, right? You've got people from all over the world, going all over the world, who believe tons of different things, and this is just the perfect spot for Paul to go and plant the church. So here's an outline of the book. You do have this on your paper. This is a really good representation of what this book is about. I can't take credit for this. This is Eric's. But you can see the first half of the book, first six chapters are responding to reports. The second half, 7 through 16, is responding to questions. Those are really broken up into reproof of the reports and replies to the questions. And the four things right here: schism, sexual sin, sacrifices, and service. These are some of the big things that they face and the topics that are confronted in these things. These are broken up into congregational and then personal worship, and we talked about this last part. So, need a handout?
Yeah.
That's it right there, yep. So some of the problems that they have, we do have them lined up there on that last slide. Divisions, schisms, just another word for divisions. We see sexual immorality, eating food sacrificed to idols, disorder and confusion in their gatherings. They don't believe there's such a thing as the resurrection. And so really what Paul does is, with each of these things, he takes the gospel and he says, okay, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to be unified. You're not supposed to be divided. You're supposed to have sexual purity, not go around and sleep with whoever you want. You're not supposed to be selfish. You're supposed to be selfless. And we have victory in death, so how can you not believe in a resurrection? That's just a quick sum of the things that they encounter there. So we're going to try and go ahead and move into 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And what we're going to do is read some sections and then discuss it. So if you want to, you can go and turn to 1 Corinthians 1. I do have it up here on the screen as well, if you would like to follow along. I don't know if you can read that. Yes, you can. Okay, so this is just verses 1 through 3. So taking all this into mind and reading what this book's about, just consider the tone of this first statement. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, anybody have any just observations from that section? I'll leave it up here for a minute. It's kind of it's like almost like a run-on sentence, right? You just feel like he's hitting you and hitting you and hitting you. Yeah. Yeah, that's great. He defends his apostleship.
I think it's I hadn't noticed even that how in verse 2 right away he gets to call us, like, them to action with unity, or called to be saints together.
Yep.
Just how immediately he's already saying, like,
unity.
Like, we're all together in this. So he's clear for what I'm going to say, and don't be divided about what I'm going to tell you.
Yes. From the get-go, he's already talking about unity. Does somebody have something else?
I was just going to say, he's reminding them who they are.
Yes.
As they are part of Christ. And
yes.
Kind of
yes. Just giving, almost like answering, this is who you are, this is your identity. So some observations that I had. The authorship. What do we see about the authorship there, just real quick? Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, like Wes brought up. And it says, and our brother Sosthenes. Do you guys know who Sosthenes is? Anybody? Synagogue ruler. Yeah, it was actually in Acts 18. We didn't read it, but once they basically take Paul before the council, or the tribunal is what it's called, and they beat this other guy named Sosthenes, who's the ruler of the synagogue there. So, fat chance that's it. I believe that's it. And you imagine if you're beat up for the gospel, you'd probably have a pretty good relationship with Paul after that, because he's the one who converted you. So, and we see also at the beginning of the letter here in a minute, he talks about Crispus as well, who was the other leader of the synagogue. But yeah. Something interesting to note, I had never really noted that, but it seems like this might have been somebody who came and reported to him and had a conversation with him about the things going on there. Some themes that we see just in this first bit. Do you guys notice how many times he says Jesus Christ, talks about Jesus? Let's go back and look at it. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can see very clearly what his focus is within the first few verses. Some other things, unity. As we get into the rest of this chapter, you're going to see there's a lot of division. And like Samantha just brought up, from the get-go, he's already saying, Be unified. As far as interpretation of this first passage, it is a little difficult to interpret. So what I would like to do is, if I can do it like this, unity in Jesus Christ. Do you think, this is what I want to do. I speak with my hands, so I'm going to do this with my hands, and hopefully this helps. Paul, this is Paul. Called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, also these guys, and Paul and this guy, called to be saints together with all those in every place who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think if you can't see, like, he's saying, we all, it's not just you guys, it's not just me. Yeah. I did this with Noah last night. She's like, oh, okay. And so I was like,
John,
where's the people in that? Get out of here, man.
In church.
Yeah. I'm just gonna. Okay. So as far as application from this first bit, might be pretty obvious, but why would Paul lead with this?
Because we're supposed to be good to one another in the world, because we're mean to one another, if we hate one another, it just tears us all apart.
Yeah. What's the big problem here that he leads off with right after this? We're going to get into it. Division. The opposite of unity, right? So if we think about that, what should we be united in as Christians in the church? Christ? Is that it?
I think about Ephesians 4.
Ah!
Right there.
Yeah.
I looked at your notes.
Yeah, there's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Those are the things we should be unified in. Thank you.
I think about how sometimes groups splinter from each other, and we have groups that have left others and things like that. And we're, as far as I know, in our city, there's camaraderie within the congregations and between the congregations, and we are very fortunate to have that. But it's saying, you know, people at West End, we are to pray for the people at East Side, to pray for the people at West River. It's not our group versus their group versus their group. It's together we are unified, as well as in the congregation.
Yeah. Yeah. You mean he said the Lord of them and us. It's not the Lord of us and they've got their own thing. It's all of us. There's so many, you brought this up. Have you guys ever heard of churches splitting over things? I'm sure you probably have. I can think of one example of one where they split over whether or not you could wear shorts. And I'm not here to judge anybody on one or the other, but it's just like something so simple. It's like you can't imagine the damage that does. And I think as Christians, we're called to be unified. That's clear from Paul's intro to the Corinthians. And I think we can learn that as well. So as far as that, what can we do to work on unity? What kind of things can we do?
John, I think we get to your comment. We have to have an appropriate expectation of what unity is.
Yeah.
And unity is not 100% of the time agreeing with one another.
Yeah.
When you talk about church splits, it's a lot of times because people place way too much emphasis on sometimes things that don't happen.
Yeah.
Right? And you can argue that there's some subjects that are rather subjective. And if we truly place the correct amount of focus on what unity is, and define in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 through 6, some of these arbitrary subjects become just that, what they should be, and those are opinions, but not reasons we should ever let the church become divided. And you think back to like how Paul begins his message in 1 Corinthians, he does exactly what you're supposed to do. It's the guideline, it's the outline for how we are supposed to spread the gospel, right? Like, it's not we're right, you're wrong. You start that way, good luck.
Yeah.
Good luck. It's let's talk about all the things that we all agree on, that we're not divided about. Let's focus on that. And then we'll talk and study together about some of these things that you're incorrect scripturally.
Yeah. Yeah. Excellent point. Yeah, he really does start off this way with that. And we'll find that they weren't even entirely on the same page with this stuff. Okay. So the next section here, he says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you think that they got that he was talking about Jesus? Like, if, I mean, we said he said it five times in the first three verses. He's using the word a lot, but I think it's clear what he is trying to instill is Jesus is everything. Focus on Jesus.
I think it's amazing the grace that he's showing to them too, because if I'm honest, I would be thinking, how in the world can God even be showing you guys grace right now after he gets into all of their sin and stuff?
Yeah. Yeah.
So I really appreciate that encouragement.
Yeah, and you, like, how could he be, I don't know. Yeah.
It seems very patient.
Yeah, to lead with this kind of a message instead of, what in the world are you guys doing? Do you not understand? Instead, he says, I'm so thankful that you all have all that you need. One of the things that I read, I thought this was a good comment. It says, thanksgiving is the breath of a living faith. So, how often do you thank God for your good Christian family in your life? I'm not expecting anybody to answer that, but think about it.
I'm thankful. I know this one sounds silly, but I'm thankful for the 726 people who bring me around in their fold. I'm obviously thankful for a whole lot more than that.
Yeah. Do you cherish them? He says here, he talks about how Corinth had people with gifts. He says that in, I don't have the verses here, but it's in this section. He says right here, you are enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. We'll see later that they had spiritual gifts and different things. This could be what he's referring to. Even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't have the same spiritual gifts that they have, but I think we all do have different gifts within this group. So are you using your gift to help better the work of the church? Yeah, that's a great point.
We can teach in the way that you've grown in your knowledge of God, like all these different things. Like, do we speak to each other about our thankfulness for that too? I think, because if we're looking at this as an example, like, that's how we should be.
Yeah, that's a great point. Do you encourage other people by telling them that you see God's work in their lives? That's an excellent point.
Going off of that, I'm trying not to talk too much, sorry.
That's okay.
But this is wisdom from an older lady when we were in California, and it goes right along with that point, is that she said, whenever you're trying to encourage somebody, if I'm like, I have Noah and you in the conversation, and I say to you, I appreciate this so much about Noah, but I'm not like talking to her directly, I'm telling you, and then like she can have that confidence too that I'm going around and talking positively about her, instead of like if I'm talking to you negatively, she's going to be thinking, what else is she saying like behind my back?
Yeah.
It's like tearing me down. And I always thought that was some good advice.
Yeah, that's a great point. Yeah, we'll elaborate on that a little bit in a minute. Okay, so I don't have much on this section past that, so we'll look at the next section. First Corinthians 1:10-17. This is a bit of a longer one. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you are united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you. My brothers, what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did also baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not remember whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Okay, so this is kind of setting the tone for this letter. I think this is the first big bomb that he's going to drop here. So some observations that I have. Of course, he says unified in the same mind and judgment there. So you kind of have two different ways of saying the same thing, I guess you could say. Who are Chloe's people? I don't have an answer. It's just a question. You know, these would have been the people that came and reported to him, right? And so it's you're kind of wondering, maybe they talked to Paul himself or to Sosthenes, and he talked to Paul or whatever. So the thing that happens here is you have different sects of people: Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and Christ. Do you guys know who these four people are? You know who Paul is, you know who Christ is. Apollos was the evangelical teacher that would have come to Corinth shortly after Paul. You see him, he's actually introduced in Acts 18 later in the chapter. Priscilla and Aquila meet him, and he's teaching the wrong baptism, so they go and talk to him, correct him, and then eventually they send him to Corinth. And then you have Cephas, which was Peter. It was just another name for Peter. So here he's saying, you guys are following these different groups of people, but you all belong to Christ, so what's going on? So I think a lot of this has to go with their culture, right? You think of the Greek times. They had philosophers that they would follow, and they basically, just like the Jews had rabbis they would follow, the Greeks had philosophers that they would kind of, you know, listen to them and follow them around and take on their teachings and mold it. And that's the way these people were thinking about these men, right? People who were baptized with Paul started to just say, okay, I'm Paul's disciple. And with the people that were encouraged and maybe baptized by Apollos, the same thing. And so they were kind of breaking into these groups. And then is it ever good to have divisions like that among the church?
No,
absolutely not. What's the opposite of unity? Division. So you can see the problem here. Another thing I noted is that Paul doesn't remember all the people he's baptized. Wouldn't that be a nice problem to have? Like, I was thinking about that. How could you not remember? But he's just done so much work that he doesn't even remember. So that was like for me, that was a humbling thought to think about that. Some of the way we can read this, you have people that are following different schools of thought. They're looking for their favorite teachers, and it's just dividing them into different concepts on different things. And we talked about in Ephesians 4 how it says you have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and they're sitting here following different groups of people saying they believe different things, and just a mess. So, drawing some application from this section, Sorry. There we go. Okay. Paul says that Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Is Paul saying the baptism is not important here? It's not a trick question. Yeah, his job is to deliver the message, and then from there, he can't start going. He wasn't there to go around and dunk people. That's not what his job was. People responded to the gospel that he was preaching, and that's how they responded, was by being baptized, because that's what he was teaching them to do. But he wasn't actually going around to do that. He was spreading the message.
Which is what our job is today.
Exactly, exactly. It's not our job to go around and dunk people. It's our job to spread the message.
There are people who have been baptized and all they did was God wept.
Yeah. Why is it not? Whoops. Oh, my phone's frozen.
Well, I think with that point on baptism too, like, I think when we're teaching people or talking to people about God, we can really get focused on, like, converting someone or, like, you know, wanting them to obey the gospel really badly. That is obviously the end goal. But I think if I get so focused on, like, one person I really want to, like, have Bible studies with, and, like, really, like, get into having this in-depth relationship, like, leading them all the way down, like, I can get so focused on that I forget to just, like, in general, just be spreading the word and, like, spreading the love of Christ.
Yeah.
So I think, like, that's another thing that I think is sometimes not the best in our evangelistic efforts, is that we can, like, yeah, get really, like, oh, are we going to have a Bible study? We're going to do this? But instead, we can just, you can be generally spreading
yeah.
the love of Christ.
Yeah. We get hyper-focused on single individuals mm-hmm. instead of looking at the crowd. Yeah.
Go on. I think also just hyper-focus on yourself in the situation and the
yep.
equation in itself. Of, like, he's not focused on, like, the fact that he's baptizing these people and, like, his part in evangelism. He's focused on, like, Christ and his
yeah.
part in, like, changing this person's life. I think that's a problem, like, I've run into and a lot of people run into, is, like, making evangelism almost about yourself and, like, you trying to do a good thing instead
yeah.
of, like, being a work and vessel for the Lord.
Yes, that was a great point. Wow, yeah. Like, making yourself, you're the road. The way I think of it, you're the road, and you've got to make sure the car gets to the other side. So you got to do everything you can to make sure that road makes it to its destination. So as far as divisions, so one other thing I thought about before we move on from that. You think about Acts 8, in case you're not entirely sold on this yet, think of Acts 8 and Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Once Philip explains to him what to do, who brings up baptism? The eunuch. He says, well, there's water. What? Well, let's get down there. Philip doesn't say, hey, there's water. Come on. No, it's the other way around. So I think he had the same job there that Paul had. Okay, we got to get moving. How can we fall into the same trap with divisions? We talked about this a little bit.
That's
not what we see, yeah.
That's not the purpose of a preacher. It's
yeah.
not to gather following. It's to proclaim the gospel.
Yeah, that's a good point. And I think, like, individually, if you're thinking about you, what can you do to prevent division is kind of what Nate was talking about earlier. Stop nitpicking about things. You're not always going to win on the issues you want to win on. We're going to see that in this book, that there are times that you have to bend to your brother. Even if you believe you've got the right understanding of something, you still have to bend to your brother. Don't get caught up on little things and think, well, nobody understands it as good as I do. Because as soon as you think like that, you don't understand it. Yeah, Samantha.
I'd say too, like, especially with what he's going to talk about, you know, pretty soon. Like, there's so many bigger
Yes.
You know, then like,
yes.
Who do you follow? Like, really, that's what you're going to fight over and be divided about, because there's a lot more like bigger issues that we need to address here.
Yep.
And let's focus on putting our energy into that instead of who we follow.
Yeah. Excellent. Okay, let's try and get through this section. We're basically going to go through here to the end of the chapter. I've got two slides for this. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. I believe that's Isaiah 26 that he quotes. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, or things that are not in existence, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human beings might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. There's a whole lot here. One of the big things that I noticed was the wise man and the scribe that's mentioned. He talks about, let me see, it's right there. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Corinth was known for having people who considered themselves to be wise men, basically walked around and tried to spread words. So I think here what you're getting is a reference to maybe to their culture, and then you've got some references to like Jewish culture and Greek culture. A scribe would have been something the Jews were familiar with. Debaters of the age, or even the wise man, would have been something the Greek people were familiar with. So they're kind of looking for answers to all these things in the way that a worldly person would look for answers in this. So you see that. You see that they're demanding signs. You see that it says the Jews demand signs of power and the Greeks demand signs of wisdom. We see that, you know, when you think about like, well, we'll get to it in a second. We have some talk of God's foolishness and weakness and how it's stronger than the wisest of men and the most powerful of men. I find great comfort in that. Whoops. So, whoa, just going all over the place. Word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. I think the idea here is not that they think it's stupid, but it's more the restrictions that come with it, the life that the people live. Why would you do that? You only have so much time to live. Why would you do that? Why would you waste your time? That kind of thing. And, you know, and from the outside in, I'm sure it looks like a silly message. So really, I think his point in this section is to stop thinking in terms of philosophers and stop thinking about your value being limited to those things. So just a quick point on application. These people are seeking signs for power and wisdom instead of being content with Jesus as their Lord. So just ask yourself if you're doing those things. He talks about boasting in the Lord. That's something we should do. And then his key message in this section is to find contentment in Jesus Christ. Thank you all very much for your participation and attention. So we'll, like I said, be on the next chapter next week.